Just a few announcements for you this morning. First of all, on June the 28th, which is a Saturday, we're going to have another volunteer work day here at the Study Center. I know those are always wonderful times for everyone that's involved, great time of fellowship. Robert Mullins always heads that up, and his concern is never the amount of work that's going to be done, but the blessing it's going to be to everybody, and it will be a wonderful time, and I'm sure a lot of work will get done. So that's Saturday, June 28th. You might want to mark that on your calendar. Also, we have family camp forms available out in the lobby. The registration deadline for family camp this year is July the 1st. So we've got a little time, but you know how things are. Time seems to go very quickly these days, so that's something you'll want to be planning for. And one final announcement, there will be a Walking in God's Power intermediate class. That is coming up on Friday, July 25th, and Saturday, July 26th. That will be at Ken and Kim McCaw's house. Registration forms are not yet available. They will be available soon, but we wanted to get that information out so you could be planning accordingly. So that's a Walking in God's Power intermediate, July 25th and 26th. Before Tom comes up to teach God's Word this morning, let's sing number 84, Sunshine in My Soul. And outside for a change, too. That's nice. It's not gray. Number 84.
God bless. I just kind of felt like I needed that this morning. Well, it's wonderful to see you all. You know, the past two times, not the past 2 weeks, but the past two times I've had the privilege of teaching, we've looked at examples in the Word of God. The example of the Apostle Paul, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily in the area of obeying God and trusting God, relying on God, correct? And I just can't get away from that topic yet. I'll try to, but really if I can, it's not a bad topic to keep handling on Sunday mornings. But I thought at least once we'd look at one more example in God's Word today. And this one's in the Old Testament. If you turn to 1 Kings, please, chapter 17. Somebody's a 1 Kings fan back there. I heard Lou. Woo! Oh, I meant 1 Samuel. No, 1 Kings 17. To give you some background on 1 Kings 17, the events we're going to look at occurred in the nation of Israel. This was after the time. Most of you know that there was a point where what God's original intent was for all of his people to dwell together, right, with him ruling over them, over a particular area that he had promised to Abraham. First of all, they didn't take over the whole area that he had promised to Abraham. Secondly, a little later, they decided they'd rather have a king ruling over them and not God. And then thirdly, they ended up dividing into two kingdoms, one called Israel and one called Judah. Really, if you had to choose, you'd have to say Judah remained a little closer to the things of God and lasted a little longer. Judah is where Jerusalem was. Israel quickly departed from the things of God, and yet they were still God's people, and God didn't neglect them. And they were men of God that were called to minister and to preach and mostly to speak against what was going on in that area of Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 17, we have a particularly evil king. They were all kind of bent that way, but this one was particularly evil. And part of the reason he was so evil was because of who he chose to marry. She was really evil. If you look at, we won't do it today, but the king we're talking about is Ahab, and his lovely wife was named Jezebel. Okay, you guys who are expecting, you know, we got several couples I know who have children coming. There's a name you don't want to choose for a girl child, okay? If you ever want to take the time in God's Word and trace her lineage, it's very, very interesting. Really in light of things all the way back to Abraham almost. Great study, but for our purposes today, she was just flat out evil, okay, as well as her husband. And however, there was another guy operating the time, and his name was Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, Ahab was the king, remember? Here's what he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Pretty doggone arrogant, isn't it? Well, it's arrogant if you can't back it up, I guess, but he could back it up because he wasn't speaking for himself. He wasn't speaking for Elijah. He was speaking for the Lord, wasn't he? And he was speaking particularly in light of the continued idolatry and evil that Ahab was not only allowing, but that Ahab was perpetuating in Israel. That this was the pronouncement of God upon Ahab's reign, that there's going to be neither dew, not even dew, nor rain these years. So it wasn't even going to be moist out. That's a pretty specific claim, too, isn't it? You know, he didn't just say, oh, bad things are going to happen sometime. No, he said, from right now on, there's going to be neither dew nor rain till I say so. You know, there's people in the world today who are lauded as quote-unquote prophets. They may be speaking for some god, but even those who are, you know, they're lauded if they're accurate 60% of the time. And usually even that 60% is a little vague. You know, they've got these books written by guys 1,000 years ago who said, someday there's going to be a big tower and it's going to fall over. He prophesied! Oh, this is a lot more specific than that. And if you look at God's word, when these men prophesied, they prophesied. When they spoke of things to come, they spoke of things to come. I realize there are some things about the future that are deliberately vague that will only be clear when they're fulfilled. But this is pretty doggone clear, isn't it? As so many of the things declared in God's word. There's going to be neither dew nor rain till I say so. So the first morning that Ahab gets up and there's a little dew on the ground, he can disregard the words of this man, can't he? That's not going to happen, however. And because of that, immediately after these words were given, or at least at some point after these words were given, I can't say immediately, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get thee hence, get out of here, turn east, hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Okay? Well, real men and women of God don't hide. They just stand. Well, I think real men and women of God obey God, right? Sometimes God says stand. Even though it looks bleak, you stand, I'll take care of you. If God says flee, however, you would be wise to flee, right? And that's what he did. Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith. It's before Jordan. It shall be that you'll drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. Okay? That's pretty doggone cool. Now, I've read commentaries say, well, the real word isn't ravens, it's Arabs. Still, if you know any, well, I shouldn't say that. But the point is, God was going to provide for him in a miraculous way, wasn't he? Whether it was by ravens or Arabs, God was going to provide for him in a miraculous way. So he said, go over to that brook, that you'll drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So guess what? He went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that's before Jordan, and the ravens, or Arabs, I think it's ravens, but whatever it might be, they brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. I don't know if they were pre-made into sandwiches or whether he had to do that himself, but he was taken care of, wasn't he? And he drank of the brook. Now, it came to pass after a while, the brook dried up. Well, there wasn't any rain or dew, right? Brooks would dry up in those conditions. Poor Elijah. No. If the brook dries up, guess who is still there to take care of Elijah? Our dependence is not upon a brook, right? God may even provide you with a brook, but that doesn't make the brook your provision. Sometimes I know people say, well, God got me this great job. Wonderful, God got you this great job. It's still God who's your supply and not the job, you see. Well, the brook wasn't his supply. The brook was just a means, a vehicle for God's supply. So brook dries up, big deal. See, brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So is God now out of business? No, he just tells him something else. The word of the Lord came to him again. Okay, here it is, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Isn't that something? Now, were there a lot of widows around? Sure. But there was one particular widow that God says, I've already commanded her to take care of you. Now, we'll read the record here in a minute, but one thing I want to point out that's real significant. In verse 9, he says, get to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Okay, there. It was a particular place, wasn't it? It was a there. Anywhere but there would it not have been God's will. Just like in verse 4 where it says, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Anywhere but there would not have been God's will. Okay? God said, I've got a there for you. And that's the there he was to go to, right? So many times with us, we consider God's option along with all the other theirs and wonder why God let us down. If he had gone anywhere but there, no matter how many other theirs may have looked better to him, he would not have been guaranteed any kind of sustenance at all. But by obeying God, God said, there. Not just, God didn't just say, go someplace and if you find a widow, I'll. No, this particular widow in this particular place, that's how specific God is in his directions to us, and he was to Elijah as well. You go there. See, this is very simple. We're going to see a pattern here of wonderful trust in God, and it's such a simple pattern. You know what it involves? Just do what God says. God says, there, you go there. Oh, that's awfully simplistic in our modern society. Well, you know, none of us are in a situation as desperate as Elijah's. Let's remember, not only was the land without rain and dew, but he was also, as we see in other records, he had people continually searching for him because the king wanted to reward him, you know, and not in the way you're normally rewarded. He wanted to reward him for his words. Very simple, you do what God says. You know what? Then sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure what God says. Well, then just act on what you think God's saying. No, 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 no. The scriptures teach us about that as well, don't they? Many records where individuals aren't certain of what God says. So you know what they do? They guess. No, they ask again. God, I think I know what you're working in me. I'm not certain. They ask. And we continue asking. We continue waiting until you're sure. Better to be sure of what God wants and obey it than to run off on, I had this feeling this morning, I think it's God. And then they blame God for failing when what they acted upon was not God's will anyways. You can know what God wants. You know, a good place to start, folks, if you want to live a life of obedience to God, is we've got this Word of God. And if the, you know, again, some people say, well, that's just the Bible. You're welcome to your opinion. What the Bible says of itself, however, it says that it was given by revelation from God, right? So for those who choose that route, these words are just as real, just as true as the words that he gave to Elijah that day. If we want to get in the habit of obeying God, the habit of recognizing the specificness of God, the specific nature of God's commands, let's start with this. I've met so many people who are sitting on their beds waiting for God to tell them something. You know, God, just tell me. God, just tell me. You know, revelation doesn't work that way. Number one, you've got to be in a place where you need some, you know, which isn't usually sitting on your bed asking for it. It's usually out there where the needs are, out there where the world is, out there where the battle is, where you need some information. And secondly, get in the habit of obeying this. You know, I've met Christians, God bless them, who basically they want revelation for their own well-being. So they can say, oh, God, talk to me. Can't wait to tell all my friends about it. So they keep asking, God, why don't you talk to me? God, talk to me. God, talk to me. God. Revelation is not a matter of like, oh, you're the 10th caller, you know. It's a matter of need, and it's a matter of humility. God talks to those who he knows are already humble to his word. Great place to start is by being meek to this. And then when we need further information, not only is God going to readily give it to us, but we're going to readily recognize it as well, you see. That was certainly true in the life of Elijah, okay? You may not know immediately, but once you know, quit messing around, and you do what God says. It has nothing to do with your personal ability or lack of ability either. You know, there are those who believe God's place is to fill in the gaps for me. You know, when I'm not able, like you've heard that phrase, you know, do your best and God will do the rest. I don't know if my best is ever good enough for anything. So if you use that phrase, maybe eliminate that from your vocabulary. I certainly have. Do your best and let God do. How about, you know, God's worst is better than my best on my best day. So maybe just let, you know, ask God for everything. Follow his directions on everything. You know, and don't, you know, you don't, not, I mean, well, do you ask God how to brush your teeth? No, idiot, of course you don't. But in directions in life and decisions in life, God is able and willing to supply the information we need, if indeed he hasn't already supplied it in his word. You see, Elijah was probably a pretty resourceful guy. But Elijah didn't say, well, you know, I've got my survival knife. You know, I've got my pack. I've got my food, my survival food. I should be set for 6 months, and then if it still goes on, I'll call on God. No, he recognized it's never a matter of my ability. Whether he was a resourceful guy or not, God is our resource in times of plenty and in times of need. And Elijah recognized that. See, this isn't just a situation of, oh, Elijah had a need, so he called on God. God was quickly ready to help Elijah because Elijah had already developed the habit of depending on God in all situations. And so this was just another situation from God's point of view. No bigger, no smaller, right? Sure. Has nothing to do with what I can handle or can't handle. It's a matter of choosing to obey him in all things without analysis. You know, one of the things we're handling at our summer camp, at our family camp, I think, you know, the topic is God is dot, dot, dot. And we're going to ask everyone to fill in the blank. What do you think God is? I have been to fellowships like that where you read a verse and we talk about what we all think it means to us. There's not much profit in that. If this is indeed God's word, we want to find out what God means, and I really don't care, and you shouldn't care what I think it means. One of the early teachings in that week is going to be that God is God, which implies that I'm not, you know. Elijah recognized this. As we recognize this, we realize our dependence upon him at all times, in all things, you see. Oh, there's Sherry, front and almost center, like you always are. Great hymn I was thinking about this morning. I don't know how great it is, actually, because I don't know anything about the verses. But you know that song, I Need Thee Every Hour? I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. Perhaps the rest of the song is completely unscriptural. I don't know. So we may not be singing it anytime soon. But I thought, great chorus to remind myself, every hour. I need you every hour I need you. Good hours, bad hours, in between. Nothing seems to be happening out. We need him, you see? And how sad that for so many people, God's simply an emergency God. They never really develop a relationship with him. They never really walk in the greatness of his provision because they just pull him out of their back pocket when they think they need something, like a Swiss Army knife. God's our Father. God's our Father. He desires to walk with us in all things. Now, in the Old Testament, God wasn't a father to Elijah, but he sure was a God to Elijah. And Elijah recognized this, and I better stop talking and we'll read more about it here in 1 Kings 17, okay? What happened when he went to the widow's place? Well, verse 10, he arose and he went there to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. There she was. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. This, you know, this is because it's what God told him to do, all right? There are people, I was talking to some people recently who've had bad experiences with religion, and they've just decided that any real minister of God never asks for anything. Any real minister of God will say, well, you drink first, and then if there's anything left, I'll take it. You eat first. If there's anything left for me, but if not, I'll just live on air because I'm spiritual. Oh, baloney. The reason he asked of this wasn't because he was selfish. It's because it's what God told him to do. Right? He said, she's going to sustain you. If God says that, then I got the right to say, have something to eat and drink, please? In fact, God said he'd already commanded her, right? Boy. So she still responded. In verse 12, she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Sounds like the kind of stories you read in the news today, right? It seems like if you believe some of the news, everyone's living like this today. Well, many are, perhaps, but God's still God. And Elijah said to her, fear not. Just go do what I said. Make me thereof a little cake first. Make me a little cake, bring it to me, and after make for thee and thy son. So she made a little cake, brought it to Elijah, and there was nothing left, and she died. No. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal. Look at this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Either he's making this up, or this is what God says. That barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So guess what? She went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. As we'll see, that many days, that's a biblical term, which doesn't mean like 6 days, 8 days. It means a long, long time. That long, long time was years. And all she had left was enough for one pitiful last meal for her and her son, I thought. But see, this wasn't a matter of they sat down one day and said, let's picture the barrel of meal being full. Let's picture the oil never running out. No, God promised it. God promised it. They believed it. And that's what occurred. You see, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. See, that's the standard for our trust, not what I feel like, but what does God say? So if I want to live by obeying God and trusting God, relying on God, it would be good for me to begin learning what he says, huh? Because there's plenty that he already says here in this book. Rest of chapter 17, there's some other events that occur that I don't want to belittle because they're wonderful, but for our purposes and for our time constraints, we're going to move ahead to chapter 18, okay? And really, if you look at other records in God's Word, you discover that this time that he spent with the widow woman was about 3 years, see, that he was sustained. And then we get to chapter 18, where it says, it came to pass after many days, like 1,000 and some, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. Remember, he had told Ahab, ain't going to happen till I say so. There's no indication here that he knew ahead of time what that time frame was going to be, by the way. You know, there's no indication that God said, between you and me, Elijah, it's going to be 3.5 years. No, all he knew was, when it's time, God will tell me and I'll speak again. So now it's time. And it all told, between the time at the brook and the time with the widow, it's been about 3.5 years. He said, go show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain on the earth. You know, I've got to bring this up here because it's come up in conversations with many of you in the past few weeks. These 3 years with the widow, how much did Elijah produce for God? Not much that I can read. I mean, there was a child taken care of, but other than that, what did he produce for God in that time? Really nothing. So, boy, he must have been really out to lunch spiritually, because for 3 years, what did he do for God? Nothing. Especially, as you'll see in a moment, compared to another guy here. Oh, you know, it's an important thing to remember, I think, just being descendants of Adam, and maybe even more so being in the culture that we're in, so many of us think in terms of what have I produced today. If I've produced a lot, God must be in it. If I haven't produced anything, God must not be in it. Yet the scriptures testify that what Elijah was doing was obeying God, right? I think the Word of God tells us production is God's job, right? Can you remember a verse in Corinthians about planting and watering? But God gives the increase. So whose job is increase? God's. My job is simply to obey him. If I start looking at it and say, well, no increase happening here. What am I doing here? Ain't my job. Now, make darn sure you're obeying him. But if there doesn't appear to be any increase, oh, Lord, well, that's not really my job. And you know something else? You don't really know what you're producing. Because it's not a matter of the senses, right? Some of the smallest things, some of the greatest things start from some of the smallest moments of obedience. Somebody told me recently, they gave me this great quote, and I thought, boy, that's a great quote. And they said, oh, you said that one. That happens to me sometimes. People give me these quotes, and I think, wow, where'd you read that? They said, oh, you taught that in teaching number. I didn't think I was that smart. I amazed myself. But I guess the quote was something along the lines of, great movements of God begin with small moments of obedience, or something along those lines. I mean, that's what it will be from now on, I'm sure. And whoever said it, that's true. You know, great movements of God invariably begin with small moments of obedience. Just look at some of the events in church history, and you see how the smallest moments of obedience resulted in the greatest movements of God, and record after record in the scriptures as well. See, so if we analyze our rightness or wrongness by what appears to be the immediate fruit, we could be dead wrong. You know, some of the greatest things that ever happened in the church happened from small moments of obedience. I might add, some of the greatest error and tragedy in the church begins with small moments of disobedience as well. You know, so the greatest thing we could be concerned with, and it's so simple, is just doing what he says to do. And let God take care of what appears to be productive or unproductive, you see? Now, I guess I got to bring this up. Seems like whenever you know, anytime you make a statement like that, then people are willing to take it all the way to the, you know. Did I say that zero production is a sign of God's presence? No, I didn't say that either, okay? Sure, you can use that as a cop-out. Well, I've never produced anything for God in my life. That means I'm... No, I didn't say that. The point is, any degree of production doesn't indicate a doggone thing. Just the fact that you're producing little doesn't indicate you're obeying God either. You know, it's really what it gets down to is the honesty of a man or woman's heart. You know I'm doing what God says, and the amount or large or small of production is incidental. And you know, when we learn to look at that in our own lives, we quit being deceived when we look at the lives of others as well. Christians are so ready to follow somebody who appears to be producing a lot because we think, well, surely God must be with him. See, the point is, neither great production nor little production indicates much of anything. Our concern should be obeying God. Are we clear on that? Good. Then we can keep reading. Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. There was a sore famine in Samaria. Well, obviously. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Okay, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Isn't that interesting? Ahab, the evil king, called the governor, the overseer of his household, of his affairs. That overseer was a man who feared God greatly. Oh, look at this. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and he fed them with bread and water that whole time. Why wasn't Elijah doing that? Didn't Elijah love God's people? Man, if Elijah really loved God's people, he would have stayed around and taken care of those prophets. No. Oh, do you understand? This becomes very interesting, doesn't it? Because here's a man who did not go to the brook Cherith. He stayed right there in the king's household and secretly fed 100 prophets for 3.5 years. Certainly, he must love God much more than Elijah, because look at what he did during all that time. Oh, you see how easy it is to judge by those standards? Oh, I've met many, many, many people who assume, well, I must, you know, whatever people's welfare is at stake, then taking care of the people must be God's will. Well, was it God's will for Elijah? Clearly not, because God told Elijah in no uncertain terms, go. Oh, do you understand? What it comes down to is there's one standard by which I can know I'm doing God's will, and that is obeying his word. And not trying to second-guess him, and not assuming, well, God loves people, so certainly God's will would be to stay here and take care of the people. Look, God already had someone to do that. You see, God already had someone to do that, didn't he? man, oh man, oh, do you see this? If we just obey him, then we're doing what he wants us to do. How dare I assume that I love people more than God does? So if I don't stay and take care of the people, they're lost. Elijah was wise enough to know that God loves his people. God will take care of his people. He simply hasn't told me to do that, so I'm going to obey him. Can you imagine what would have happened if Elijah decided, I better stay around and take care of the prophets? The things that we read in the following verses certainly wouldn't have occurred, you know. And you see this so often among God's people. It's almost laughable if it weren't so sad. What it indicates is so sad. Someone has a need, and all of a sudden there are six people there, and God has told all six of them to go there and help this person. And they've all got contradictory information, and they've all appointed themselves as that person's counselor. Well, you know something? I could say with pretty good authority, God's not working in at least five of them. What's working may be good intentions. What's working may be emotions. But, you know, have good intentions and emotions ever led you astray in the past? Yeah, me too. God's word is sure. God's word is sure. And God loves people more than we do. In this case, God had his people covered, didn't he? So Obadiah obeyed God. Elijah obeyed God. And then the rest can occur, as we'll read in the following verses. Isn't this simple but wonderfully applicable at the same time? Oh, man. I'm going to talk a little more before we read it. This life of trusting God, this life of believing, this life of faith, is the scariest thing in the world in one sense, because of the things we're reading. Because you and I, by our senses, can't figure out, here's what it's going to be like, here's what it's going to entail, here's what it's not going to entail, here's where it's going to take me, here's where it's not going to take me. Oh, certainly, certain things. The life of faith isn't going to, you know, cause me to murder somebody. But one of the reasons people love religion so much, and by religion I mean what God's Word calls religion, which is the things man does to try to please God. One reason that people love religion so much, I've finally realized after years, is because the lines are so clearly drawn in religion. Do this, don't do this. This is always right, this is always wrong. As long as you do this, 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 and this, you're okay. The life of faith, however, the lines are not that clearly drawn. Do you take care of the prophets? Do you go to the brook? You obey God. Well, that means I need him every hour. That means I've just, you understand, it's religion is so comfortable in a sense because the lines are clearly drawn and you can say, okay, I'm set for life. I know what's always right. I know what's always wrong. I know what I have to do. I know what I don't even need to think about doing. The life of faith, however, things can change daily because circumstances, needs may change daily, and what God has me to do may not be what God has you to do. That's pretty scary. There's a word I really love, Roger. Where's Roger? There you are. The word inertia. I love that word. I mean, I don't really love what it describes spiritually, but it's a pretty descriptive word. I was talking to some people the other day and trying to explain something and searching for the word, and later I realized that's the word. Religion pretty well promotes the sense of inertia. If you don't know what, you want to explain what inertia is to them? In a simple layman's terms? Why don't you stand up so they can hear you?
I should ask my brother. He's an engineer.
Okay, well, you want to have him do it for you, or you want to explain?
I'll do it.
Okay.
It's the property of mass, as in, like, how much I weigh, to stay in the state that it's in. So if it's resting, it wants to rest and not move.
Okay. But if it's moving, assuming no friction,
it still moves.
But it just moves. It never moves any faster, never moves any slower, never moves to the right or left. It just keeps going the way it's going forever, right?
Right.
And that's what we're, you know, we talk about things being inert, meaning they just sit there. That's not always true with Christians. Sometimes Christians are moving, but they get on the track, they start sliding in a direction at a particular speed, and that's it for the rest of my life. That's safe, but it sure ain't the walk of faith. sure isn't much fun either. No wonder people, you know, look at a life of 50, 60, 70 years of inertia and say, boy, the world looks like a lot more fun than that. But boy, it's not safe either, is it? Oh, no. And see, when we really get down to a walk of trusting God, believing God, relying on God, inertia is never the issue. Sometimes you're sitting by a brook for 6 months. You know, for some of us, that would take a lot more work than running around doing stuff for 6 months. You see, wouldn't it? Because it seems like I'm just sitting here. But you know what? I'm not. I'm obeying God, right? And he's got a greater plan, a greater scheme than I could possibly imagine. I love that word, inertia. The men I was talking to, I'm bringing it up because the men I was talking to will hear this CD and they'll finally realize the word I was groping for. It's a great word. Describes a lot of things that we don't want to participate in, at least when it comes to the spiritual. The life of faith is not like that. See, when it comes to Elijah and Obadiah, clearly one of the activities of one of them over those 3.5 years look a lot more spiritual, don't they? And yet, which one was more spiritual? They both obeyed God, and that's the point. See, my trust in God cannot be influenced by people, by circumstances, by feelings. Okay, we better keep reading. All right, verse 5. Obadiah had been feeding the prophets. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the fountains of water, and to all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So, even the king is running short of water now. When the king runs short of water, you know there's a shortage, right? So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. So clearly the king trusted Obadiah, didn't he? Even though Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord. As Obadiah was in the way, guess who met him? Now he was out searching for springs and brooks, right? Guess who's there all of a sudden? Old Elijah. And he knew him, fell on his face and said, are you my Lord Elijah? And he said, that's me. Go tell your Lord, go tell the king, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned? That you deliver your servant to the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there's no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. Oh, look at what was going on. While he was comfortably ensconced with that widow woman in Zarephath, it says he had sent people all over to every nation to try and find Elijah. Somehow they skipped the widow's house in Zarephath. Huh? Somehow God knew that. Isn't that something? There's no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, and they found thee not. And now you say, here I am. Verse 12, it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry you whither I know not. And when I come and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he'll slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Oh, you see what he's saying? Yeah, you tell me here I am. And then as soon as I go tell Ahab, God's going to take you somewhere else, and I'm going to be left holding the bag. And I love God. Was it not told my Lord that what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? He's bringing up his credentials now. Hey, I don't want to die. Look, I hit 100 men of the prophets, by 50 in a cave, fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He's going to slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. This isn't, I say unto thee today. This is, I say unto thee, I will show myself to him today, Mike. Okay. I'm on the bottom of Mike's list now, by the way. See, I listen to CD. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab the king now finally sees Elijah, and he says, are you he that troubleth Israel? You're the guy that's been troubling Israel for 3.5 years. And Elijah answered, I haven't troubled Israel. You're the one who's troubling Israel, you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed Balaam. Oh, see, just because he went to the brook in the widow's house, does that mean he was a coward? That just means he was obeying God. He was certainly ready to speak for God face to face with the king, wasn't he? I'm not the enemy of Israel, you are. Your whole house is the enemy of Israel. And here's why. Now, therefore, here he's commanding the king. Send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, bring them all, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400 of them, which eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab did it. He sent all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, then by all means follow him. That's honest, isn't it? I would tell you the same thing. I would tell you, you know, don't follow the Lord because somebody told you you ought to. Don't follow the Lord because your parents did. Don't follow the Lord for any doggone reason, but he's God. If you really think Baal is God, kids, go follow Baal. Have at it. Sorry, parents, but, you know, better that than religion. If God's not God, don't waste your time. Please don't come back here. Give away your Bible, throw them out, sell them on eBay. I don't care, but if he's not God, why bother? We are not trying to perpetuate some kind of mindless religion here. If he does not honor his promise, then why honor him? And that's exactly what Elijah told the people that day. How long get a hope between two opinions? Look, make up your mind. If God's God, then you ought to be following him. If Baal is truly God, then you should follow him and not pretend to follow the true God anymore. And the people answered him, not a word. Then said Elijah to the people, I and I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Tell you what we'll do. Give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces. Lay it on wood. Don't put any fire under it, though. And I'll take the other one. I'll dress it. Kids, dressing it doesn't mean putting a tux on it. It means cutting it up. You know what a bullock is? When your parents go to the supermarket and they bring home this meat that used to be like a cow, you know, that's where it comes from, just in case you weren't sure. That's what he's talking about here, two bulls, okay? There, that's where meat comes from. So they were going to dress it. They were going to get it all ready for the sacrifice, one to Baal and one to God. Isn't that illuminating? Isn't that great to know? Okay, good. So 450 prophets of Baal, one Elijah. Each one gets a bullock, get an altar, get wood underneath. The one thing they don't get is a match. Okay, that's the one thing they don't get. And then he says in verse 24, you call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of the Lord. Let the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the people said, sounds good to us. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, tell you what, you choose the first bullock. Go ahead, choose the first one. You can dress it first, for you are many. And you know what? You could even be the first one to call on the name of your gods. But you can't put any fire under it. And so they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. And guess what? There was no voice nor any that answered. They even jumped up and down on the altar that was made. You know, sometimes people think God's impressed by that. Jump around a little bit. And it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, hey, cry a little louder. He's God. Maybe he's talking to somebody. Maybe he's out on a visit, on a journey. Peradventure, maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. So cry a little bit louder. So they did. They cried louder. And they cut themselves. Oh, they cut themselves with knives. I've met people who believe that God or some God responds to that. You know, so they cut themselves with knives a little bit and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Surely God would be impressed, their God would be impressed by that kind of sincerity, wouldn't you think? Well, it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Oh, man, oh, man. Let's see if that's the way it happens for Elijah. Okay. Elijah came near to all the people, Elijah said to all the people, sorry, come near unto me. And now this is past midday, right? They've been doing this for a good portion of the day. Finally, Elijah said to the people, okay, come near to me. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I guess they'd gotten a little enthusiastic in their jumping. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. I don't know how big that is, but he made a trench. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Anybody ever go camping? You ever try to build a fire? I've often tried, seldom succeeded. But one thing I know is water, it doesn't help. But he said, bring some water, right? Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice. Now, burnt sacrifice, you know, doesn't mean it's already burnt. It means it's the sacrifice that is to be burned. And on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it the third time. They did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench. Now you know what the trench was for, with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, didn't jump up and down, didn't cut himself, said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Boy, isn't that interesting? I've done all these things at thy word. When he told them, build the altar, get the bullock, when he mocked them, all these things we've seen Elijah do up to this point, he said, I did them at your word. He wasn't improvising. You know, sometimes we take records like this and use what they call in Christian circles precedent, biblical precedent or scriptural precedent. It's always right to mock. Because look at what Elijah did. Oh, baloney. Elijah did it because God told him to. He says, every one of these things I've done at thy word. Isn't that illuminating? Huh? Where was I? At thy word. He said, do it. Okay, third time. At thy word. Verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you've turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God. Of course, as you know, that rarely lasts, but it was pretty cool for the moment. Man, that is tremendous power, isn't it? And isn't it interesting that if you look at that, what Elijah produced in 3.5 years, as opposed to what he produced in 1 day, you'd say, well, certain that 1 day was much more spiritual than the 3.5 years. But you know, what's significant about both is that Elijah obeyed God. I was talking to a believer recently who was telling me how sometimes they want to just quit their job and go out and be free to walk with God all the time. And when we talked, they quickly realized, because it's, you know, this is not a marginal believer, this is somebody who deeply understands the things of God, they quickly realize that walking with God's obeying him. You know, until God says quit your job and go out and, you know, put on sheepskins and goatskins and live out in the desert and eat locusts, as appealing as that might be to your senses brain, oh, that'd be really spiritual. What right do I have to say he doesn't want me right where I am, doing right what I am, even though it appears to be less than what someone tells me I should be doing? You see? Now, again, can you take that as an excuse for lethargy, for laziness, for doing nothing? Yeah, absolutely. You know, so this is, so many things today can be taken, you know, and that's why I said the walk of faith is not religion, right? Because religion will tell you it's always right to be productive, it's always right to be lazy, or it's always right to obey God. That may look like you're producing nothing, it may look like you're producing much, but that's incidental to our concern. We're concerned with obeying him. In Elijah's case, the census man would say, oh, I'll take a day like that. But you know, you don't get days like that unless you've got plenty of days like the other ones invested as well. And that's the reality of it, folks, you know. Our view of what the spiritual life is means very little. What God calls good is good, and everything we've seen Elijah do up to this point, he's done at God's word, so that must be good, huh? Another thing that's sure interesting about this is you see the power that issued forth at Elijah's command, right? And you see clearly that kind of power is not dependent upon numbers, right? Because Baal had the numbers, didn't he? It's also not dependent upon performance, because they put on one heck of a performance that day. They went through all the religious gyrations. They said all the prayers. They did the jumping. They did the cutting, all that stuff. I've met many Christians. Maybe they understand that there's no power in numbers, but they feel like the more I jump around for God, the more God gets excited like I am, and God's almost forced to squeeze something out for me. Oh, well, look at Elijah then. Okay. Not much emotion there. You know, it's amazing. This prayer is only two verses. You know, in fact, if you look at the whole life of Elijah, it's hard to find him saying anything that's more than about two sentences. When he prays, when he prophesies, when he speaks, it's hard to find any occurrence where it's more than a sentence or two. And yet, I wouldn't mind having the kind of power issuing forth in my life that Elijah did. You know, sometimes you meet people who think that the longer I pray, the more spiritual it is, right? Or the longer I prophesy, the more... And certainly there are those who like to hear those long prayers and words, and they say, ooh, how spiritual that is. Oh, you know what? If God tells you to speak one sentence and you speak a long... Then there's nothing spiritual about it. In fact, it might be spiritual the other way because you're disobeying God, see? It's pretty amazing. You know, now, okay, let's stop, Mr. or Mrs. Religion. Does that mean from now on, short prayer, short prophecy, anything else? No, you obey God. Okay? We've got to be big enough to not judge ourselves by those standards. Some, you know, there was some beautiful prophecy and interpretation of tongues today. Some was long, some was short. Am I saying the long ones were bad and the short ones were good? No, maybe the short ones weren't obeying God. I don't know. The point is you obey God, and that's our standard. That's our standard. If you look at Elijah's life, you see clearly that numbers and performance and even length of prayer means very little. It's, am I obeying him? And then it's simple and it's wonderful and it's beautiful. I do what God says. You know, if I stand up to bring forth a word of prophecy, what God gives me is one sentence, then I speak that one sentence. That's what God wants people to hear, and I sit down and I've done his will. And for all those who listen, they're going to get what God wants them to get. You know, if I feel like that one sentence isn't enough, so I better boost it up a little bit, then I've crossed the line. And if people take those extra words as words from God, you know what? They're going to crash and burn because those words weren't from God. So I simply want to... Is that scary? Well, it's scary compared to a religion, but it's not scary when you just develop the habit of obeying God. And again, best way to do that is start obeying what you can read, you see? And then it becomes relatively simple to recognize and obey that instruction which is to you and only to you. And then, like Elijah, we may have 3.5 years where it seems like relatively little is happening, but at the end of the day, I can say, hey, I've obeyed God today. And then suddenly we have a day like this, and you know what? At the end of the day, you say, oh, this is the greatest day of my life. Not, but, you know, I mean, I'm sure his pulse rate jumped a little bit that day when that fire came down, but... More than anything else, at the end of the day, Elijah could say, I obeyed God today. You know? Because that's, if we want to be in the center of what God's doing, that's the thing required of us. As we saw in the life of Paul, as we saw in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is again in the life of this man in the Old Testament. Simply did what God wanted him to do. We could go farther in the record, but I think this is enough for this morning. I encourage you to read farther. There's some other things that Elijah was called on to do that perhaps he shouldn't have had to do, but that's often true for the man or woman who believes God as well. We have to cover where others don't rise up. You even see a little later on, guess what? Elijah had doubts. How could God work with anybody who has doubts? Well, you know something? If God were not able to work with those who have doubts, pretty much we'd read about Adam up to the end of Genesis 2, then we'd read about Jesus, and that would be the Bible, wouldn't it? Thank God he can work with people with doubts. But even despite our doubts, can we still endeavor to obey him more and more and be true to his word more and more? Sure we can. See. Elijah is a great example of one person with doubts, with inadequacies, but one person who simply believed that God wants to be turned loose into the world. And one person who was willing to personally obey God to the end that God could be turned loose in the world. Starts with obeying his written word. But beyond his written word, then it can become very specific to you and me. You know, people ask, well, how does that fit with the one body? I thought we were one body. And, you know, it'd be chaos if we all run off at different directions with particular revelation. Well, it's not chaos if we're all obeying the same God, right? Now, I understand Ephesians says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one hope. It doesn't say one walk. You see, within that body of Christ, we have individual ministries, we have individual walks, individual responsibilities, and there are going to be times in the body of Christ when it is indeed you and God in terms of obedience. You know, does that mean now it's just you and God? No, you've got the body of Christ to help you, to support you, to love you, to pray for you. But that's not to say that individuals in the body aren't going to get specific revelation that I and I alone, you and you alone, are accountable to believe. You see, there are going to be those times when it's you and it's God in the valley of the shadow of death. See, there's no organized caravans, you know, safaris. You know, let's all go into the valley of the shadow of death. No, it's you and God in the valley of the shadow of death. Like we see with